Fourth century philosopher Augustine said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And I believe this characterizes my life. I had a restless heart as I grew up in Houston, Texas. I was born and raised in Houston, and for the first 21 years, I spent most of my time there. When I was about 10 years old, I began to ask the big question, is there really a God? I grew up in a home where there was quite a bit of conflict, and my parents almost separated several times. I was asked several times to choose which one I would go to, and that was kind of devastating to a boy that age. And so I began to really look for God. And we went to a certain major denomination in the South. My mother periodically went there, and so at age 10, I began to try to listen for all the verbiage that I heard going on in that particular church and try to find out if there was a way that I could know that there was a God. And I remember by the time I was 12 years old, I seriously wanted to know this God, if he was there, and so I remember I responded to a call to walk down to the front of the church and to somehow commit myself to Christ. And so when I got down to talk to the people, they said, now, of course you want to join the church. And I, 12-year-old boy, I said, well, I guess so. And they said, and of course you want to be baptized. And I said, well, yeah, I guess so. And I kept waiting, you know, sock it to me. Tell me what this is all about. But no one explained anything. And so I went through, you know, the ritual of joining the church, and I was baptized. But somehow all that got through to me was that you've now made a kind of a resolution with God that you're going to try to do the best you can the rest of your life. And if your good deeds at the end of life outweigh your bad deeds, somehow you'll make it. Well, I really tried to dig on this new relationship and find some meaning in it. And yet after a few months, I realized that if there was a God, I didn't know him, and there was no reality of God in my life. But I kept periodically going and listening and trying to find out where I'd missed the boat. I began to look at my life, and I realized that my good deeds certainly weren't outweighing my bad deeds. And so by the time I was 15, I was really frustrated, and I was becoming a very hostile young man. And had gotten into all kinds of ways of showing my hostility towards society. But I still wanted to know God, and so I responded to another invitation to somehow come and accept Christ. So I walked down the aisle of another church, and just about the same thing happened. I wound up, you know, being told to join the church, and they said, you better be baptized again. And so I was baptized a second time. And after a few months, I said, you know, this didn't take either, because there was still no reality of God, and I was doing the best I could. I was trying to find out where I was missing the boat. I was trying to do the best I could, and the particular church that I attended, they emphasized how that if you're a Christian, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go to movies, you don't dance, and so I played the game. I didn't do any of these things. I was an athlete, so it wasn't profitable to drink or smoke anyway. So I sort of went into this spiritual training, and I thought this would somehow bring me to know God. But it didn't. I saw the other guys, you know, beginning to explore with sex and beginning to go out and booze it up and so forth. And about all I had to show for what I was doing was that I wished I could do what they were doing, but I couldn't, and I wasn't happy because I didn't. And I began to think, I've got all of the liabilities and none of the assets of this business of knowing God. And so I began to really stray away from going to church at all. Whenever I went, by the way, I usually went on my own. My mother rarely attended church. My dad never attended church. And so if I went, it was because deep down there was a desire to know God. And there really was a deep down desire to know Him. By the time I was 17, though, I was really beginning to fight a great battle within me. I wanted to do what everyone else was doing, and yet I had a real guilt complex that had been built up by the rules I'd heard. And so I came to a crisis at 17. I decided I'd give God one more chance. And so I remember going to church with a friend of mine, still in the same denomination, and I responded to another invitation. And so they said, "You're going to join the church?" "Yeah." "You're going to be baptized?" "Yeah." So I went through the whole thing, baptized the third time. And still, the kind of preaching that I heard came through loud and clear that if you want to know God, then you've got to try the best you can to earn your way to knowing Him. And they made it a matter of, you know, somehow faith was involved, but works were preached so hard that I thought you had to work your way to being accepted with God. Well, this trip didn't last very long because I finally decided that if working your way to be accepted with God was the way, I wasn't going to make it. And I finally came to the point where I said, "I've got to be honest. I don't know if there's a God." And this whole God business with all the God words just bugs me. So I'm just going to kiss it all off. And I did. And I systematically began to harden my mind against any thought of God. I knew what I was doing, and it was a deliberate thing. And I remember beginning to do all of the things I hadn't done. I got to really be involved with booze and sex and so forth, and I'd have a tinge of conscience, but I systematically began to harden myself against these things, and finally I got to where I could do these things with no tinge of conscience at all. I went to the University of Houston and played around for 2 years and partied my way out of school both years in a row. And for 2 years of college, I didn't have one credit. But back in those days, they used to call the University of Houston Cougar High. And so they would, you know, tolerate guys like me around there as long as we were willing to pay. And so I kind of became known as a campus playboy. Well, the draft wasn't impressed, and so they decided that I'd do better with my talents in the Army. And so I beat them to the punch and joined the Draft Dodgers Yacht Club, which many call the U.S. Coast Guard. And while I was in the Coast Guard, I managed to play every angle that I could, and I wound up going to school the whole first year. I went to the special classes at U.S. Coast Guard Academy in Connecticut. And during this time, I really thought that I'd reached the apex of living because I had luckily fallen into some not important friends, but people who had some real connections in New York City. I was running around with a guy whose father was the vice president of General Motors, and he had a suite of rooms that he kept at all times at the Park Plaza Hotel, and he let us use that anytime we went to New York City. And so I used to pull every weekend in New York. Well, one particular weekend, after throwing a wild party on Friday night, I used up all my money, and the next day I was standing on Times Square with another sailor who was a buddy of mine, and we were looking for someone to come along, and we were wanting to borrow some money so we could eat, and we were getting very hungry. So along about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we finally decided no one was coming. And so I looked across the street from Times Square where there's the X there, and I looked over to the right, and I saw this building had a sign there that said, "Free food" in big letters. And in small letters underneath, it said, Jesus saves. So I nudged this buddy and I said, let's go over and make those Holy Joes feed us. They ought to be good for something. You see, by this time, that was the contempt that I had for anyone who was religious. And so we went over and we got something to eat. And we were about to make a strategic withdrawal when a businessman blocked our way. And he seemed to single me out. And he said, young man, are you a Christian? Well, this just drug up all the hostility that I had against Christianity. And I just wanted to get rid of him, so I said, muttered under my breath, well, I hope so. And I hope that would get rid of him. But it didn't. And so he stood comfortably in front of me, blocking my way out, and said, I can tell by your answer, young man, that you're not a Christian. And I said very hostily, well, how can you know that? If there's anything that I found out about the whole damn business, it's that you can't be sure of anything. And I even used stronger words than that. But the man looked at me with real compassion and understanding, and that kind of got to me. He said, you know, your problem is that you haven't really learned what Jesus Christ came to bring. I can tell by the way you're responding that you don't really know what Jesus offers. As he said, young man, it's not a matter of how good you are or even how bad you are. The only issue about coming to know God is whether you've come to see that Jesus Christ died for every rotten thing you'll ever do, and he offers you a free gift of forgiveness which will bring you to God. It'll make God real to you. He said words to that effect. That was back in 1951, and yet I still remember basically what that man said. But I wasn't ready for it, and I didn't want my buddy to think I was interested, and so I just shoved the guy, almost shoved him down, walked out laughing. And as I walked out, the guy fired a thing at me that was something like this. He said, young man, if you reject the gift of God's love, then one day you may face his wrath. Well, that hit. But I soon forgot it, walked out, and that was my only brush with spiritual things for the next 5 years. From there, from Connecticut, I was transferred to New Orleans. I thought New Orleans was the greatest place on earth. I was stationed there for about 2 years, and I liked New Orleans so much by the time I was discharged from the Coast Guard that I decided to stay there. I was living in the French Quarter, some other guys, and had an apartment there. And I just thought this was the greatest place on earth. And so I got a job as a tugboat captain. I had gotten this experience while I was in the Coast Guard. I got a license. And so I became one of the youngest captains on the river. And for almost 4 years, I worked on the river. And during this time, I'd work a week and I'd have a week off. And I'd hit New Orleans every other week with a full paycheck and a week to spend it. And I thought this was the epitome of what life had to offer. And so every other week, I'd drag back to the boat half dead and broke. But I really had a ball. And yet after giving myself devoutly to wine, sex, and song, I began to find that there was diminishing returns. Now, I mean by that I didn't have any social problems. I always had plenty of money. I didn't have any of the problems that normally bother people at the age I was. And yet, the more I got into things, the less I was satisfied. The harder I would have to try to have fun. And finally, I got to the point in life where I just said, there's no meaning. There's no purpose. And so I began to really grasp for what might be the meaning and purpose in life. And this time, I was almost 26 years old. But after this, I experimented with drugs, began to try to find an answer there, and I didn't find an answer in that. And I began to talk to people about philosophy of life. I began to even talked to people about religion. And there were various people that I found here and there who belonged to certain, you know, different religions. And I finally came to the conclusion that anyone who was religious thought that their particular brand was right, and they couldn't all be right. So I just said, you know, how can you know anything's right? So I kind of tabled this for a while. I was thinking about it, but hadn't formed any conclusion and certainly hadn't found any answers. And so one night when I was aboard ship, I had to operate in the fog one night. I had to make a crossing to take a bunch of oil drilling crews across the river. And it was so foggy you couldn't see the bow of the boat. And I tried to start up the generator and it wouldn't start. And one thing about this, you have to have a generator, because without that you don't have radar. Without radar you don't know where you are on that river. And so they had to get across, and they said, we don't care what the risks are. So I said, okay, it's your neck. So I pulled out a stopwatch and used the compass and took off across the river. Well, there's only one problem. Once you're using a stopwatch and a compass to cross the river, you have to keep the throttle at a certain rate of speed. And all of a sudden, my blood ran cold as I heard a steamship whistle just to my left. And I knew that there was a big ship coming down right on top of me. So I throttled back. Couldn't see anything. All I could hear were the big engines bearing down. And then, just instinctively, for no reason, I mean, I still to this day don't know why, except God must have been at work. I just instinctively whipped the wheel to the right, and just as I did, I just grazed the side of this big steamship and slid right down the side of it all the way back. And I just missed being hit broadside, and it would have cut that craft in half and sent it to the bottom within about 10 seconds and killed everybody aboard. Well, after that, I began to really increase my search for what is the meaning of life. In fact, that night, I wasn't afraid. One thing, I did a lot of things in those days. I took a great many risks, and yet I never had a fear of death, per se. As a matter of fact, I had many times thought about taking my own life, and so death was something that was familiar thought to me. But it did make me wonder, you know, is there anything after this life? And is there really a God? This was a question that I always wanted to answer and never was able to answer. So that night I couldn't sleep, and I remembered that I had a Bible in my sea bag that I'd carried for years. As a matter of fact, it was a Gideon's New Testament that someone had given me years before, and I had sort of carried it with me everywhere I went. It's a kind of a good luck charm, sort of like a rabbit's foot, but I never read it. And so that night I pulled it out and I began to read about the life of Jesus. And I purposed in my mind that I would forget everything that I'd heard about Jesus and just try to objectively see what he said about himself and what was his point. So I began to read in the Gospel of Matthew. And as I was reading through that, of course, I came to the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. And I remember becoming very uncomfortable. The reason is because the words that Jesus said were beautiful. But he started talking about, you've heard it taught by those of old, you shall not murder. But I say that if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of being judged for murder. And once again, he said, you've heard it taught by those of old, that you shall not commit adultery. But I say that if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. And I stopped and thought. I said, wow. Man, I have just been thinking it. And then he said, you've heard it taught by the teachers of old, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. And that's the point where that really hit me. I said, now wait a minute. I've always been sort of an Apache. If you do me wrong, I'll spend the rest of my life to get even with you. And that was sort of a characteristic. And this idea of loving someone who did you wrong was just completely foreign to me. And I stopped and I thought and I said, man, if this is the way to know God, I'll never make it. I read the statement where he said, unless your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I didn't know how righteous the Pharisees were, but it seemed, as I read, that they were pretty religious. And so I was really feeling very despondent. And yet as I thought about it, I said, now wait a minute, who do I know who could live up to this? And I thought about every person that I thought was, you know, pretty good. And yet, as I thought about the best people I'd ever met, I thought to myself, man, they've never lived up to this. Even the best people I know have never always loved their enemies. And I've never known a man yet who was honest, who could say he's never committed adultery according to this definition. I knew a few who hadn't committed adultery that way, but they had another problem. They looked at boys. But I began to think about this, and I just said, man, if this is the way to know God, there's no hope. And then just, you know, I was just thinking in my mind, man, it would sure be nice to know God. And, you know, the thought crossed my mind, I wished I'd never been born. Because of our I wished I'd have died as an infant, because I'd heard, you know, if you die as an infant, that you'd go to be with God. As I said, then I wouldn't have to go through this dilemma. I wouldn't have to search to know whether there's God or not. And I felt like if there was a God, I'd already done so many things. I was guilty of murder, in a sense, because I'd been guilty for at least 3 abortions. And there were many other things that I was guilty of, and I felt, boy, if there was a God, you know, it'd be interesting to find out about him, but he'd never accept me. And so I just sort of aimlessly flipped over to another passage, and I just happened to flip to John chapter 3. And so I began to read John chapter 3, and I was absolutely intrigued by the words of Jesus there. He was talking to a religious leader of his day. And Jesus told that man, unless he was born again, he couldn't understand the kingdom of God, and he couldn't even enter the kingdom of God. And I started pondering, what in the world is this he's talking about? I've heard a lot of concepts in my life, but this is unique. Be born again? And as I thought about this, I thought, man, if there's anything I need, it's to be born again. As I sure was born wrong the first time. And, you know, at that point, I just, it's really interesting. I didn't know it, but the Spirit of God was really at work on me, because my whole life just sort of flashed before me. I remembered, you know, as a kid, how that I'd grown up grappling for the meaning of, really for the meaning of life, grappling to find God. I'd grown up with a lot of heartaches, a lot of emotional stresses and strains, and I just sort of had my whole life go by me and all the things that had happened. And when I was in high school, I knew I basically had a lot of talent, but because I was so screwed up emotionally, I never did finish anything or succeed in anything. Seemed like everything I'd ever started, I didn't finish. When I finished high school, they voted me the guy most likely to end up in jail. And so, you know, I looked at my whole life, and it was just a pattern of a loser. A guy with a lot of talent, but who never seemed to get it together. And I thought, man, it would be so wonderful to be able to start all over. It'd be so great to have a new life. And that's what I got out of being born again, to have a new life. To somehow be, you know, just be given a life where you could start it all over again. And I thought maybe a second go around I could get it together. And yet I pondered, how could such a thing happen? And Jesus talked about knowing God personally in that passage. And I remember just really pondering it. And I read that chapter through at least 5 times, looking for the point. Finally, the last time through, I remember reading the last verse, John 3:36, where it says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." And as I looked at that, I said, wait a minute. I've heard that somewhere before. And then my mind ran back to Times Square in New York, and the guy that had spoken to me 5 years before. And everything that man said came back. And I realized that basically this was saying the same sort of thing that he had said, that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. And those who believe have forgiveness and eternal life and are brought to God. And all of a sudden it just became clear that God didn't care whether we were Methodist or Baptist or Catholics or Presbyterians or what, because all this simple passage says with that you had to come to believe in Jesus. You had to receive him and accept the fact that he had paid for our debt of sin to God. That he had taken our place and took the rap for us so that God could judge him in our place and forgive us. These concepts began to come through. And so I didn't know how to pray, but I was even embarrassed to try to pray, but I just said, God, if this is real, then show me how to believe. I don't have any faith. I don't even know if you're there. So I aimlessly flipped to the back of the New Testament, and in the back of the New Testament, it said, if you've made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, this is the way you do it. And it quoted the words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him, and he with me." And it explained that the door that it was talking about is our will. And that by our will, we can invite Jesus Christ to come into our life and accept the forgiveness that he died to make free to us. And so at that point, I just said, God, if all of this is real, then I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. And I said, I really need to be forgiven. And if he can do it, then I accept it. So I did this, and I didn't have any emotional experience or no phenomena occurred. But I prayed at that point. I said, God, if I've seen the right thing, and if all of this is not just a dream or a myth, I said, show me somehow. Well, the next day, I wanted to read the Bible, and that was something new. So I began to read the Bible, and I began to get intensely interested in it, because for the first time, it began to make sense. And I thought that was strange. But I went back to New Orleans after a couple of days and had a week off there and went on my usual wild tear. The only thing is that this time I began to be a little uncomfortable doing the old things that I'd done before. And something very significant to me occurred. I had exploited many girls, and yet there was a certain girl I knew there, and I began to have a sense of compassion for her, and I really went out of my way to bail her out of some trouble. And that was really new for me, because all I ever looked out for was number one. And so I went back after that, went back to work again. When I got back to work, the deckhand crew came up to me and they said, "Skipper, there's a new boat driver that ties up here, and man, is he crazy." And we tied up in one of the roughest places in all of the South, or anywhere on the river. We tied up at a place called Burris, and there were a number of tugboats and crew boats that tied up the same place. And there's a big bar down the way, and it was famous for brawls and everything else. So they were talking about this new boat driver, and they said, "You know, he's been down the bar room every day preaching." And I said, "What in the world is he preaching?" He said, "He's down there talking about Jesus." And so I told one of my deckhands, I said, well, you tell him I'd like him to come aboard. I'd like to have a cup of coffee with him and talk to him. Well, my deckhand looked at me as if I'd lost my mind. And he said, you sure you want him on board? And I said, yeah, I'd like to talk to him. So no one suspected that I would be interested in talking about God. But the deckhand got him, brought him aboard, and the guy had heard about me, and so he was a little uncomfortable. But anyway, I invited him for a cup of coffee, and we began to talk, and I said, you know, a week ago, something happened, and I just would like to ask you a few questions. I understand you're a preacher. He said, yeah, I'm a what you call a lay preacher. And I said, well, I'd like to ask you a few questions. He said, well, he said, go ahead. He said, this has been the wildest tour of duty I've ever had. He said, I've got 6 children, a wife over in Biola, Battery, Alabama, and I couldn't get a job near home. So this is the first time in years I couldn't get a job near home. And he said, I've been wondering, what in the world am I doing in this godforsaken place over here? He said, I don't know. You know, he said, once I get off this hitch, I'm not coming back. Well, I said, well, at least let me tell you what happened. So I began to tell him what had happened. And I told him what I'd seen in the scriptures and how I had prayed. And this guy's mouth got a little wider open. And I'll never forget what he first said to me. He said, so you're the reason. And I said, what do you mean? He said, you're the reason I couldn't get a job where I live. I said, what's that mean? He said, well, God wanted me to talk to you. God sent me here to talk to you. He said, what did you pray? I said, well, I prayed God would show me somehow. And he said, well, I'm here to show you. And it turns out that he was an Assembly of God preacher. And so he took the Bible and he went through the passages and he basically gave me assurance that what I had done was right. And he explained some more passages and, you know, told me the importance of reading the Bible. And basically, by the time he was through, I was, you know, basically convinced that I was a Christian. Well, a couple of days later he left and I never saw him again. But after that, I progressively began to notice changes taking place in my life. I became more intensely interested in reading the Bible, and as I did, without me trying to change myself, my inner desires began to change. And so for about 6 months this went on. I kept slipping down into the cabin to read my Bible. I didn't want anybody to see me doing it. And I'd sneak aside in New Orleans and read the Bible. Finally, I got caught a few times reading the Bible, and so all of my friends thought that I'd really lost my mind. And so they brought a priest over to talk to me. And the priest basically tried to tell me that, you know, that this really wasn't true, what I'd seen, and that I shouldn't get too excited about all this. And so I kind of made up my mind that he didn't know what he was talking about. And so finally I left New Orleans and I went home to Houston. And I remember going there and I said to myself, maybe now I can find someone who can show me more about Jesus Christ. Well, I worked at several different jobs. I was a salesman. I was an insurance salesman for a month. Didn't like that. I was a bread salesman for about 9 months until, you know, that's a highly competitive thing in Houston, and guy kept getting into my space, and that's like putting his hand in your pocket and so forth. So finally one morning I was a little uptight and kind of forgot about turning the other cheek. This guy had, he picked some bread up that I had on the rack and he threw it at me. And so that was it. I knocked him over I knocked him over the bread rack, broke his nose, and broke a couple of his ribs. And so after that, they asked me to leave. And I really felt dejected because, you know, I really, for the first time, a brawl made me feel bad. Because I was really sorry that I'd done that to the guy. And I went back, and the first time in my life, I went back and really apologized to the guy. And it was shortly after that that I got a job as a draftsman. And while I was a draftsman, I used to kind of go out at lunchtime and sit under a tree, and I'd read my New Testament. Now, mind you, all this time I wasn't, you know, with any organized religion or anything like that. And I didn't know where I was going, really. But I was reading. And a guy there said, you're interested in reading the Bible and studying the Bible, aren't you? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, I want you to come hear a scholar speak on the Middle East crisis. And at this time, it was the Suez crisis. And he said, he's going to tell us what Bible prophecy has to say about the current Middle East crisis. Good grief, I didn't know the Bible said anything about that. So I went and heard the guy speak for 2.5 hours. And when he got through, I was so excited, I couldn't sleep all night. I literally stayed up all night checking out what he had said. And for the first time in my life, I became convinced that this book, the Bible, was the Word of God. Because no one could have guessed all of those prophecies that he had pointed out in history and hit them every time. And so I began to go and study under this man. His name was Bob Thiem, Houston, Texas. And without realizing what was happening, I got so interested that I started studying the Bible about 6 to 8 hours every day. And this was holding a full-time job at the same time. And about this time, my mother thought that I was losing my mind. And so they tried to discourage me from reading the Bible so much. And finally, my dad came to me and he said, you know, Hal, I remember that when you were living in New Orleans, in fact, just shortly before you moved, he said, I came over to visit you. And he said, you took me on a tour of the French Quarter. And he said, frankly, I was shocked. I didn't know that you lived that way. And he said, then a year later, you come home with a Bible under your arm, and you're completely different. And he said, I don't know what happened to you, but I'd really like to know. So I sat down and I explained to my dad, you know, what had happened to me. And to my amazement, tears came into his eyes. He said, you know, I'd like to know Jesus Christ like that. So we got on our knees in the front room, and he received Jesus Christ. And my dad, he was about 52 then. My dad's life was just transformed. And my mother still couldn't figure out what was going on. And about 2 months later, things really became real to her. Well, after about 18 months of intensive study, one night I was reading in the book of Exodus. And all of a sudden, I can't tell you all that happened, but I'll just tell you this, that all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon me. And I remember it was like just being so overwhelmed and so surrounded with a sense of God's presence and a sense of God's love that I knew that God had really touched me. And Scripture began to run through my mind. And I could understand, there was no audible voice, but I could understand God was speaking to me in a way that really was getting through to me. And God just made known to me that He was calling me to go into a ministry of teaching the Word of God. Of course, this is something I had been growing in my desire to do. But I remember at that point that I said, well, Lord, if you want me to do this, you've got to perform a miracle. Because I had quit a speech class when I was at the University of Houston because I was terrified at getting up in front of people. I'd always had a fear of being in front of people, stage fright. And I just happened to be reading in Exodus, and the Lord directed my attention to Moses at the burning bush, how God had attracted Moses' attention when he was out in the desert, and he saw this old scrub bush out in the desert, and all of a sudden fire leaped up from it, and yet the fire didn't touch the bush. The fire was all around the bush, but it didn't consume it. Moses went to see what was going on, and as he approached it, God spoke to him. And at that point, God revealed himself to Moses. Well, you know, as I thought about that, the Spirit of God communicated with me and taught me something. And it came across loud and clear to me. And that was, look what God chose as a vehicle to reveal himself. A common old scrub bush out in the desert. And there were probably thousands of bushes out there, and yet God picked one of those insignificant bushes to put his fire upon and to reveal himself from it. And it just kind of came through to me that any old bush will do to reveal God as long as it's available. And then my eyes fell upon Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. And as I read these words, it was like an electric shock went through me. It said, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' And the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" And I thought on that for a minute, and I said, "Lord, you can do anything. If you made this mouth, you can change it so it can speak." And so I remember shortly after that, I was asked to speak to teach an adult class. Well, I studied for it, and I taught the class, and to my amazement, the people were really hit with what I taught. For the first time, I was able to teach something that people could understand. Before that, I'd never been able to do that. This was something entirely new. And I was feeling quite pleased about it when a woman came up that I'd noticed in the back of the class, and she looked like someone was stepping on her toe all during the talk. And she came up and she said, "You know, young man, I believe God has singled you out to do something with you someday. But," she said, "your grammar is so terrible that no one will listen to you." And I knew she was right, and I really felt bad. And actually, I had about a third grade knowledge of English grammar. And she said, "If you will come twice a week to my home," she said, "I'm an English teacher, I'll teach you English." And so I said, "Why are you doing this?" And she said, "God told me to." I said, "It's okay. If you'll do it, I'll do it." So I went and I began to learn. And she had to start back with second grade English grammar. And she took me from the second grade to college level in a year. And I remember that that was a very significant period of my life because I was really beginning to thrill at an understanding of the Scripture. And I'm getting near the end of this, by the way. I was asked to do my whole life story, so y'all are having to hear it. And there was one particular part of my life that had just become a real problem, because during my wild days I had been married, and when I became a Christian and began to become a person who was together, my wife just didn't buy it. And she was very hostile toward anything about Christ. You know, when I went out on her, I treated her like dirt. She loved me. When I started treating her nice, she didn't like me. And so she had just offered me an ultimatum about this time that it was either Christ or her, and so she left. And I was, you know, at a point I said, well, God, you know, how can you put this together? How can you use my life if I'm a divorced man? And it just doesn't seem, you know, all of this scripture you're teaching me and all of this you're doing in my heart, it seems like it's all to no avail, because it just doesn't seem like, you know, it's going to ever amount to anything. And I just said, Lord, you know what I really want to do is go to seminary. But they'll never accept me. Number one, I'm separated, which is a big factor. Number two, I don't have any college credits. And the school I wanted to go to was a graduate school of theology. And so at that time, the Spirit of the Lord came on me again. And it was with such awesome power that it just really startled me. And the Lord directed me to turn to a psalm that I just recently read, and it was Psalm 71. And once again, as I read this passage of Scripture, I knew that God was speaking to me through this passage, and the Lord made me know that this would be my prayer throughout my life. Psalm 71, verses 17 through 20. And so I read this passage, and it says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation and thy power to all who are to come. For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou hast done great things. O God, who is like thee? Thou who hast showed me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. And the Lord really spoke to me through this. The Lord showed me that for reasons that He only knows, that He wanted me to declare His power, at least to this generation. And I was going through all kinds of personal heartaches and troubles, and when it said, Thou who hast shown me great and sore troubles, and that just really registered with me, will revive me again. And then the Lord just said, Believe me, and I'll work a miracle and get you into seminary. And so I just trusted Him, and I submitted an application, and I'm sure that when they got my application at Dallas Theological Seminary, they probably had to take 2 or 3 days to stop laughing. Because there was hardly anything on there that would recommend me for being a candidate. And yet, unknown to me, Bob Thieme took a special trip up to Dallas, and he told him, he said, on paper, this guy doesn't look like he could do anything. But he said, let me tell you, he's taught himself Greek on his own. And the Lord had really enabled me to get a hold of Koine Greek. And so they sent me an IQ test. And they said, at least we got to know if the guy's got enough intelligence to have some chance at going through the curriculum. So they sent me this IQ test. And I remember I said, I knew everything depended on this. So I said, well, Lord, I don't know what my IQ, I know my IQ wasn't that good when I went to the service. Of course, I had a terrible hangover. But I said, I believe that you can make whatever needs to be, whatever will make it adequate, I believe you can do it. And so I remember it had to be timed. I prayed, I committed it to the Lord, and then I took off on it. And it was as if my mind became a computer. I knew that the hand of the Lord was on me again, and I knew that I just thought to myself, if I could think like this all the time, I'd be a genius. And I remember racing through that thing and getting through way before time limit, going back, correcting, and so forth. And we sent it in, and all I know is, man, I got an immediate reply back, you're accepted. I found out later that the IQ test was incredibly higher than what I'd had before. And I know the Lord just worked a special miracle to do that. So I was accepted, and the only other problem I had was I didn't have any money. And I remember it became time to go to seminary, and it was just about at the limit to when you could say you were not coming. And I remember I was sitting at home. I'd been out of a job, been laid off because of a recession in 1958. And my mother came in and she said, "Hal, you've got to write the seminary and tell them you can't come. We wish we had money to help you, but we don't have any money to help you. And maybe someone else can take your place." And I remember telling my mom, I said, "Mom, God has called me to go to seminary. I know it. And somehow he's going to work a miracle." And I remember going to my bedroom and shutting the door and getting on my knees and saying, "Okay, God, I said the words. Now you back me up." Well, while I was praying, my mother came running in with some mail. She said, "There are several letters here for you." And I began to open the mail, and everyone had a check. And unknown to me, and without me making known the need, many people said that they had had it laid upon their hearts to send this money to help towards seminary. Well, by the time the letters started coming in almost every day, by the time it was time to leave for seminary, I had enough to go through the first year. And I remember the second year in seminary, just to show you how God works, I started out with no money again, and I got a job as a football coach for the Gray Y. And I never had any peace about doing that. While I worked there, nothing ever came in. As soon as I quit the job, I had peace and money started coming in again. And the Lord just really laid it on me that I was to give myself completely to study. And so that's what I did. And all the way through 4 years of seminary, I never had any idea what God wanted to do with me. And he just kept saying, "That's my business." And I kept getting older and kept thinking it was more hopeless. And yet, near the end of my first year, I remember that I really wanted to know where I was going. And I remember walking out and feeling depressed. And God once again just spoke to me. He said, "Don't worry about the future. I've got that in my hands. Just keep giving yourself to what I've called you to do, and I'll make it right." So, what I want to summarize in this testimony is this. As I finished seminary, God did show me where to go. I went to the Campus Crusade, and I knew I was supposed to be there for 7 years, and then I knew I was supposed to leave. And then I hit another crisis point in my life, and after I left Campus Crusade, somebody got the word around that I was teaching heresy, which I wasn't, and so no one wanted me to speak anymore, and so I just kind of settled down, and for the first time I had a lot of time on my hands, and the Lord led me to write The Late Great Planet Earth. And I was barred from Biola campus and several other places. They thought I was a heretic. And so I just sort of sat down, and the Lord kept working on me, and I finally finished The Late Great Planet Earth with the help of Carol Carlson. And when that got out, when it reached 100,000 in print, well, suddenly I got a lot of invitations to start speaking again. But as I look back over my life, I just want to share this with you, and this is the significance of why I've gone into all this detail. I think the great lesson my life shows is that God can take someone who may be very mediocre, and maybe a great deal of his life was a loser, and yet when you really come to know Jesus Christ and invite him to come into your life, and you realize that God will work in anyone if they will just trust him, then you begin to understand something about the grace of God. And my whole life, as I see it, has just been one act of God giving me what I don't deserve after another. And that's what grace is. Grace means God giving us what we can't earn or what we can never deserve. And my life with Jesus Christ has just been one thing after another in that way. Many times I failed God, but He's always said, get up. And the only thing you need to do is trust me, and He's always worked. And there may be some of you here tonight who can identify with some of the things that happened to me. Maybe through your life you've really wanted to know God, but you've never been able to find Him. Maybe you're at the point where you say, oh, I don't believe God would accept me. Or maybe I start this Jesus business. Maybe I receive Jesus Christ. I'd never be able to hold out. Well, let me tell you, from my own experience, Jesus Christ can take anyone and bring them to really know God. And Jesus Christ is capable of changing anyone's life. And if we're just available to Him, and if we'll just trust Him, He will make us able to bring others to come to know Him. I'll close with just this one incident. You remember, as I said, that when I was at Times Square, that I had a friend with me, a sailor. We were standing there waiting for someone to borrow money from. He went to that place where it said free food with me. His name was Burl Carey. Well, I lost track of this guy in 1952. I was best man at his wedding, and after that his wife said, I don't want you ever to see that guy again, because she was afraid I'd get him in trouble. And the last time I saw him, I just loaded a .45 automatic and stuck it under my coat and was going out to get in a fight. So he figured it was time to bail out. Well, in 1969, wait a minute, it's been later than that. Yeah, 1969, one of the members of Campus Crusade was speaking in Dallas, Texas to a group of businessmen. And for some reason, he started talking about my life and about how God had brought me to Christ. And one of the businessmen there stood up and he said, wait a minute, is this guy from Houston, Texas? And he said, yeah, I think he is. He said, that couldn't be Harold E. L. Lindsay, could it? This is my full name. And the guy just broke up the whole meeting. He said, it can't be. And so he gave this guy his business card, and he says, if you ever see this Lindsay again, he said, I don't think it's the same one, but he said, if you ever see him, give him this card and tell him to call me if he's in Dallas. Well, a week later, I ran into this guy and up in Michigan. I was speaking at the University of Michigan, and he happened to show up at the same place, and he gave me that card, and I said, I can't believe it. It was Burl Carey. And so it just so happened that I was supposed to go to Dallas the next week. So I remember I went to Dallas, and I looked up a bunch of guys that I had met here at UCLA and sent to Dallas Seminary. They were students there. So I called them from the airport, and they came out to meet me, and we were having breakfast. And I also called this number, and I said, I called him by his nickname, which is Boo, and no one had called him that apparently for years. And he said, I told him, I said, I got your card. He said, who is this? And I identified myself. There was a long silence. And so I said, why don't you come out and have breakfast? And he said, okay, I'll be right out. So he came out, and he looked like he was seeing a ghost when he got there. He sat down, and he said, don't tell me anything. He said, first I got to tell you something. He said, you know, about 6 years ago, Val Vogel, who was another guy that was in the Coast Guard with me, and he said, I ran into him in downtown New Orleans, and he said, Val told me that somehow Lindsay had gotten religion. He said, we both laughed so hard we almost got ran over in the almost got run over in the middle of Canal Street in New Orleans. He said, we had this idea, if you'd gotten religion, we could see you traveling around with this big tent and you'd found a new racket. So we were laughing our heads off. And he said, then, you know, my wife Audrey had a nervous breakdown about 3 years ago. And he said, I spent a fortune with psychiatrists And he said, finally, she went to some church that was started by a crazy bunch of people from Houston, Texas. And he said they were from a church called Baraka Church. They were always listening to these tapes of this guy, Bob Thiem. He said, she became a religious fanatic, but he said one thing I was glad about, she didn't have to go to the psychiatrist anymore, and she got better. And he said, ever since then, she's every visiting fireman, she's had worked me over trying to lead me to God. And he said, you remember me, he said, I've always been an atheist. And he said, finally, I just told her, I said, look, I don't want to talk to anybody else about religion. He said, God's going to have to prove himself to me. He said, God's going to have to show me a miracle before I believe that he's God. And he turned around in all seriousness. He said, brother, you are it. All these guys that, the guys I'd worked with here at UCLA while I was in Campus Crusade, they were sitting there with their mouth open as he began to go over some of the things he remembered about me, because I'd never told him anything. And anyway, I just shared with him what Christ had done in my life, and right there in the restaurant, this guy received Christ. And I just thought it was really exciting, sort of a capstone, sort of put together some things that had been loose ends in my past life, because I had really led this guy astray, and God gave me the privilege of leading him to Christ. So it's been a thrill to walk with Jesus Christ and to at last really know that God is real, to really know that he can take anyone and give them a new mind, because that's what God had to give me, is a new mind. And he can take someone, and if you're just available, he can use them. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that knowing you is a matter of just receiving Jesus Christ into life. Thank you that it's so simple that some almost stumble over it. But I pray for that one right now who may be here and saying, well, I don't know if God's real or not. I don't understand this. May he right now in the quiet of his heart just sincerely say this to God. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying for me. I accept the forgiveness. Come into my life in Jesus' name. Amen.